Anyway, a couple weeks ago, we looked a little bit about Baptist church perpetuity. And I want to continue that stream and finish that up before we get back to Galatians. It may take me another week or two, I don't know. We talked about Baptist church perpetuity, and we talked about last time the scriptural aspects of it. It's promised. Again, perpetuity is based, and that just means the continuation of churches. Baptist church perpetuity means, there's never been a day since the organization of the first New Testament church in which there was no genuine church of the New Testament existing on the earth. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16:18, as he was speaking to Peter, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," and Peter had just made his confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're not building on Peter, but upon that which Peter had said, upon his who he was. "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell shall not, and have not, and will not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There has never been a day since the organization of his church during his earthly ministry that there's not been a genuine church of the New Testament order upon the face of the earth. And God has perpetuated that. He has perpetuated his churches. And we mentioned briefly, and we'll get back to it after this week, church perpetuity in history. And I talked about the trail of blood. And we're not going to study that in detail in the coming weeks, though sometime we may again sometime. But if we had all the history, if we had all the records, it would show without a doubt the perpetuity of the churches. And we come with a presuppositional position, a presuppositional reasoning, which all my liberal professors would always discount when I was at seminary. But listen, if I know this book is true, if I know a statement beyond any shadow of a doubt is true, then I can use that as the basis to go back from. Modern religion said, "Well, no, we can't trust what Jesus said. Let's kind of start from the other end and see if we can prove it, and then maybe we'll believe it." Well, I don't know how those kind of folks want to call themselves Christians. I guess they can call themselves what they want to. Presuppositional reasoning is not invalid if you know the presupposition to be true. And I know that my Savior cannot lie. B.H. Carroll, who was a great Baptist historian, and then his younger brother, J.M. Carroll, who compiled the Trail of Blood. I won't get ahead of myself. I'm going to mention that in the weeks to come. We're not going to, again, study it in detail. Folks will look at the Trail of Blood and say, "Oh, it's a little thing, and it's not, you know," and they'll try to discount it. Well, all that Brother Carroll meant, J.M. Carroll, when he wrote the Trail of Blood, was to set forth an outline of Baptist history. If you look at the Trail of Blood and you go back to the back of it, he has a 2 or 3 page bibliography. And by the grace of God, I've managed to compile most of those books. And those books, if not original sources, go back to original sources. And folks try to dismiss the Trail of Blood because it's a little pamphlet. Well, it was meant to get the word out to people. It was meant to be an outline. B.H. Carroll, J.M. Carroll's older brother, said this: "I do not undervalue church history, but far more important to me than fallible human records, the passing events, is the New Testament forecast of church history. The former may err, the latter never." So I enjoy studying history. I like to go back and look at those things in church history, but it's not fallible, infallible. But the word of Jesus Christ is infallible. When he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church, that is established. And then we looked at several verses, and I won't go back over all of them. In addition to Matthew 16, 18, where the Lord said the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. In Ephesians 3 and verse 21, Paul said, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. To him be glory in the church. Now, if there's going to be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end, the church must need have existed and exist through all those ages. That's an assumption of that inspired writing of the apostle in Matthew 28, when the Lord gave the commission to his church. He said, Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. He told his disciples directly, but he was speaking to the church because those disciples are gone. But the end of the world hasn't come. Lo, I'm with you always, his church, even to the end of the world. And to be with that church, obviously the church has to exist. It can't be as Protestants and some of the modern cultists said, you know, well, the church ceased to exist, and you know, it declined, it fell into something, it was no longer the church. And then Martin Luther or John Calvin or Mary Baker Eddy or Mary Ellen White or Joe Smith, or some of these folks had to rediscover it, reestablish it. Lord, world without end, throughout all ages. I am with you always. That cannot be. Christ promised his continual presence with his church. A couple others before we move on. 1 Corinthians 11, 26, where the Lord set the supper in the church. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians of that, in 1 Corinthians 11, says, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, the only organization authorized to observe the Lord's Supper is the Lord's churches. He set that in the churches. He said, As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Well, he hadn't returned yet. In order to show that death, that institution that was authorized to observe that ordinance must need exist. And then with another quote from B.H. Carroll. Churches come from churches. Somewhat like horses come from horses. History cannot trace every detail of the pedigree showing how a certain drove of wild Mustangs in western Texas are descendants of the Spanish Barbs brought here by the discoverers 400 years ago. The fact that the Mustangs are here proves the secession. Since only like begets like. You know, if you find a bunch of wild Mustangs, you know they came from someplace. You know, there weren't horses in America until the Spanish brought them over. Now, Joe Smith didn't know that. And when he wrote his Book of Mormon, he had all these Indians before the Spanish came over having chariot fights and doing all. It didn't happen. But that's his problem, and the problem of the Book of Mormon, which that part of it was actually plagiarized from a novel that had been written by some other fella many years before that. But if you see this wild herd of Mustangs, you don't have to trace every link back to know that they came from those Spanish barbs that have been brought over. And the fact, if you can't trace that every detail and every link, doesn't mean that horse isn't there. And so the Lord's churches are known by what they uphold, by what they practice. The fact that there's churches today that stand in the New Testament order, if there were nothing else, would prove the succession. Succession. And that's Brother Carroll's point. But we'll look, there's enough historical evidence that would stand up in a court of law to prove that succession. But if that were absent, it wouldn't matter. The fact is, we have the promises of Christ that his church would be perpetuated. Now, that raises an issue, and this was maybe an excursus on my excursus. Something that Brother J.R. Graves brought up, but it had really been brought up by Baptists before. And that's what's sometimes called the Protestant trilemma. And we're talking in the context of Baptist church perpetuity. If Christ promised an unbroken succession of true churches, then how do you deal with things like the Protestant Reformation, or how do you deal with Mary Baker Eddy and Joseph Smith and these other things? We know that the Lord's promised to preserve his true churches. And so we know that his true churches must need exist today, that they're here someplace. And we also know that they can't all be his churches. I mean, two things that aren't alike aren't the same. I mean, that's not rocket science. You know, you don't have to be a genius to figure that out. Two things that are not alike are not the same. Churches that practice or teach different ways of salvation, you know, that practice different methods of baptism, that preach different gospels, they're not the same thing. They're different. And that poses a dilemma to those who trace their churches back to the Protestant Reformation. And it was noted by Brother Graves in his 1855 book, The Trilemma, or Death by Three Horns. And actually, that had been noted by our Baptist forefathers ever since the rise of Protestantism. And it was their view of those things that brought against them the false accusations of Anabaptism. Our Baptist forefathers were known as Anabaptists originally. And Anna means re. They were rebaptizers. They said, well, you all rebaptize people that come to you. And our Baptist forefathers said, no, we don't. We baptize them because they were never baptized before. Whatever you did, that wasn't baptism. We're not Anabaptists. You know, what Rome did wasn't baptism. And since our Baptist forefathers could never recognize Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, they would not recognize the Roman Catholic baptisms. If folks came to them from Rome, they were baptized, and so they were called rebaptizers or Anabaptizers. And our Baptist forefathers didn't recognize Rome, and they didn't recognize her daughters, which were the Protestants. They didn't recognize their churches as true churches. They didn't recognize their baptisms as true baptisms. Now, let me make a little footnote here. I'm not denying that there are true born-again children of God in some of these things that I would call man-made religious societies. You know, God saves whom he will. I am simply saying, and I will never say anything different, but that these man-made religious societies are not true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. That these man-made religious societies cannot administer the ordinances of Jesus Christ that he set in his church. Now, prior, the church was a new thing. Prior to the Lord founding his church during his earthly ministry, The elect of God were saved. They were saved by the blood of Christ alone. They were saved by God's grace alone. They were in the family of God, just as they are today. But those believers, those born-again children of God, were not in his church. He had not yet founded his church. That was before the Lord's ministry, during the Lord's ministry. There were saved folks that weren't in the church. Initially, the church was just composed of the Lord and his disciples. There were saved folks outside of that assembly, but they weren't in the Lord's church. And I believe the same is such today. There are born-again believers that are not in the Lord's church. You say, well, why not? Well, that's the Lord's business. I mean, I think people are obligated. They should see and know and identify. The Lord said, I'll perpetuate my church, that they should find it. But unless the Lord makes these things evident to them, you know, they're not going to do that. There continue to be, I believe, children of God, members of God's family, who are not members of his true churches. Now, I'm not going to get much into even that whole big universal invisible thing, that ethereal thing that doesn't exist. But they're obviously not everyone is a member of a true church. And I believe this. God, in his sovereignty and his wisdom, chose from all of mankind an elect people. Chose the elect to salvation, and he left the rest. And so I believe he has chosen from that elect a people to compose his church. And as we get into this, the pieces will fall together. He's the one that chooses and brings them to identify with that church. And these elect will ultimately compose what in Scripture is called the bride of Christ. If you want to call it an elect within the elect. Listen, he's God. He can do that. Some folks say, well, I don't like that. Yeah, well, it don't really matter if you like it or not. You see, he's God. He chooses folks to special relationships, just like in the physical realm. These folks get so upset that God has a physical people. And I believe he still does in Israel. Some folks just don't like it. It's like, God can't have a physical people unless it's me. Well, yeah, he can. You know? So, like, get over it. So I believe the Lord's church, the bride of Christ, that special relationship that the Lord chose people to, brings them to, draws them to, leads them to. And we'll eventually get to that, though maybe not this week. There's a passage over in 1 Corinthians. The more I study it, even just of recent days, and I've always believed that, but it's just become more crystal clear that it's the Lord that leads people to identify with his true church is. He does that. In that one passage that folks use to try to teach a universal and visible church and the Holy Spirit baptizing you into Christ, that passage is so crystal clear. It's the Holy Spirit that leads us to be baptized into that local assembly. Anyway, to illustrate that, I wanted to bring up this topic that Brother Graves does as well in his book. In his background, in 1854, doesn't seem all that long ago, but I don't think any of us were here then. But back in 1854, the New School Presbyterian Assembly had their annual conference. Then in 1854, someone posed a question to that conference. The question they posed was this. are Romish baptisms, Romish, they mean Catholic, Roman Catholic, are Romish baptisms and ordinations valid? That seems like a pretty simple question. All these learned doctors that were there, all these scholars, these theologians, I want to ask just one question. Are Romish or Catholic baptisms and ordinations valid? And that assembly in 1854 formed a committee to arrive at an answer. They did not arrive at an answer in 1854. And they still have not arrived at an answer today. But from that committee, you had two reports. You had a majority report that answered negatively, which was this. Rome is not a true church, and her baptisms are not true baptisms. Well, we could agree with that. I mean, and if you think back, the founders of this church, the progression, Calvin, Martin Luther, all these other folks, all these Protestant reformers, they had come to the conclusion, and they very clearly said that the Pope was the Antichrist, and that Roman Catholicism was Antichrist. I read a quote just this last week from Martin Luther, one of Martin Luther's quotes. He said, I can't phrase it exactly, but he said, I feel so much better now that I know the Pope is the Antichrist. And, he came to that much knowledge anyway. Now, that was the majority report. But there was a minority report as well, and many of the denominational leaders saw a great problem with coming to that conclusion. And the two the parties of the majority and the parties of the minority, and I'm going to quote from Graves as he summarized them. Concerning the majority report, he said, quote, the majority reported that all ordinances at the hands of Romish priests are invalid because the Roman Catholic Church is no Church of Christ and no part or branch of Christ's Church, but manifest Antichrist, the scarlet harlot riding on the beast with seven heads and ten horns, drunk with the blood of saints. The baptisms and ordinations of such an apostate body are null and void. And to pronounce them valid is to pronounce the Romish Church the Church of Christ. And more, to involve Presbyterians and all other Protestant sects in the guilt of schism, since they rent the body of Christ when they came out of Rome. Now, back in 1854, the Presbyterians recognized this. But the second party, that minority, and many of the religious leaders saw a problem with that, and the minority report was thus. The party who sustained the minority report urged, on the other hand, if you deny the Church of Rome to be a true church, and decide that her baptisms and ordinations are invalid, then do we, to all intents and purposes, unchurch ourselves? Unless we can baptize the ashes of Luther and Calvin, from whom we have received our baptisms and ordinations. If the baptisms and ordinations of Antichrist, of the man of sin, and the son of perdition are invalid, then Luther and Calvin were unbaptized, as were all the members that composed the first churches of the Reformation. then were they unordained, and consequently had no authority to baptize their followers and ordain other ministers to follow them. In a word, all Protestant societies are unbaptized bodies, and consequently no churches of Christ. Since a body of unbaptized persons, however pious, cannot be considered a church. All Protestant ministers, are both unbaptized and unordained, and consequently unauthorized to preach officially and administer the ordinances. So that was the dilemma faced by these Presbyterians. Well, if we say Rome is a church, we convict ourselves of schism. If we say Rome is not a church, well, where do we come from? You know, Martin Luther never had anything else than Catholic baptism. John Calvin never had anything else than Catholic baptism. If we say those are invalid, then Luther and Calvin had invalid baptisms, and how can we now have valid baptisms that came from them and from the churches that they established? And so there's the trilemma. And I've given you the dilemma, but the trilemma comes down to this. Number one, to decide that Rome is a true church, even though all the reformers identified it as Antichrist, the man of sin, the mother of harlots. That's interesting, that passage in Revelations that calls Rome the mother of harlots. The mother of harlots. Well, who's she the mother of? The mother of harlots would be to expose and convict all Protestant sects of the sin of schism and destroy their claim to be true churches of Christ. And yet you got all these Baptists today that want to come up under the Protestant banner now all of a sudden. True Baptists understood they were never Protestants. They'd never identified with Rome. They'd never come out of Rome. They were there the whole time. And when Luther and Calvin came out of Rome, they came to hate the Baptists just as much as the Catholics had been hating them since the very founding of the Catholic Church. Number two, to decide that Rome was not a true church of Christ would require that all her ordinances were invalid. Consequently, all Protestant, quote, churches were bodies of unbaptized persons, and by definition, not true churches of Christ. All the Protestant members are both unbaptized and unordained, and consequently unauthorized either to preach or administer the ordinances. This or that. Oh, wait. I know what. We can come up with another solution. Number three, we can say that we can't decide. Now, that might arouse the attention of the people. It might make some folks suspicious, but that may be our only option. Either that or obey the scriptures and Christ, I guess. And with no better option, the assembly there of the Presbyterians in 1854 decided to indefinitely postpone consideration of that question. And it's still been postponed. In essence, they decided to say, we can't tell. And this continues to be a question that Protestants still cannot answer. And let me say, I'm throwing in there these people. I don't care if they got Baptist up over the door. That don't mean they're Baptist. Most of the Baptists today are no better than the Protestants. And they still can't answer that. Now, many today are kind of making that whole question moot, including a lot of these, quote, Protestant Baptists, because they're on a path that's ultimately going to bring them back to reunite with Mother Rome. Just read the papers. Look at where these churches are going, and look at what they're opening up to having communion with Rome and doing this, that, and, you know, they're heading back to Mother Rome. And if you watch what's been going on of recent, some folks are taking a little detour to Mother Rome. They're taking a detour that takes them back to Mother Nashville and then to Mother Rome. Because there's a lot of churches that in the past had claimed to be independent Baptist churches that are now going to Nashville, going back to the Southern Baptist. You know, Jerry Falwell, that church was founded as an independent Baptist church. It had never been anything else, and now it's part of the Southern Baptist Convention. Ashland Avenue Baptist Church, we mentioned today. And not Ashland Avenue, that went back. There's many over the years of, went back. Now, if some of those had never been a part of the Southern Baptists, some of them that were and left because they had fallen into disrepute way back when, and have they gotten better? Or have you just gotten more accepting of these things? And when you go back to Mother Rome, what you're going back to, I believe, is going to eventually be that one world church, or at least a part of that one world church, that is going to be involved in the worship of the Antichrist. Revelation 13, verse 8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So time's coming. They're all going to bow down and worship the Antichrist. And this trilemma of the Protestants continues to be. And the trilemma of Protestants, the trilemma of, quote, Reformed Baptist, trilemma of, once upon a time, the Southern Baptists believed what we did. I was talking to that fellow yesterday about the Trail of Blood and some of those things, and how the Southern Baptists came up. I said, you know, J.M. Carroll was a Southern Baptist who wrote the Trail of Blood. Here in Florida, the Baptists, back in the 19th century, the Southern Baptists in the 19th century here in Florida, they were Sovereign Grace and they were Landmark. You see how long you last in a Southern Baptist church today if you start preaching either of those things. You'll be gone. And this trilemma that's faced by the Protestants is something that to me always brought to mind, you know, the Lord's dealing with the Pharisees. Very similar circumstances. And the Lord dealing with the Pharisees concerning the baptism of John. Well, true Baptist churches, I believe, have the baptism of John. Rome? Nope. They don't even claim to. Presbyterians? Nope. They don't even claim to. But true Baptist churches have that baptism. And the Lord dealt with that with the Pharisees even during his earthly ministry. In Matthew 21, verse 23. And this was after the Lord had cleared out the temple and had done some things that a lot of folks today would say, well, that's not very Christ-like. Well, I think it was Christ that did that. You know, he made a whip and drove the money changers out. He called them names that folks would say, well, that's not very Christian. A lot of folks have no idea who Christ is or even anything of his real history. He wasn't some little limp wrist, long-haired, feminine thing. He was a man. In Matthew 21, after he'd done this, and he upset the leaders, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, big religious bosses, came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou these things? gave thee this authority? Well, Jesus knew their hearts. They didn't care about authority. They just wanted to have their little place, their little religious realm. So he turned it back on them like he often does. And he said, well, and Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. So I will ask you one question. If you'll answer it, I'll answer your question. The Lord said, the baptism of John, whence was it? Where did the baptism of John come from? I think that right then they said, oh my. Yeah, they knew it was over. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or men? John's baptism, did it come from God? Or is it something somebody made up? Did it come from men? Well, my Bible says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And John testifies that he who sent me to baptize will water. That's enough for me. But the Pharisees were put in a dilemma, which eventually became a trilemma for them. The baptism of John, which was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? You know, those Anabaptists out there that are practicing scriptural baptism, that come from heaven or men? I should say, well, you know, Martin Luther was acquainted with the Baptists. John Calvin was acquainted with the Baptists. They hated their guts. They persecuted them unto death when they had the opportunity. It wasn't like they weren't there. In fact, Martin Luther wrote railings against them. And John Calvin had his hand, at least in part, to some of, putting some of them to death. So the Lord says, will you tell me John's baptism, where did it come from? From heaven or men? And they reasoned amongst themselves, and they said, if we say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? Why didn't you submit to it? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. I mean, the people who were submitting to John's baptism, they recognized it. They said, well, you know, if we're going to hold our position, what are we going to do? And they came up with the trilemma, like third option. They said in verse 27, and they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. Well, that's real convenient, isn't it? We can't tell. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. In essence, they were saying, you know, well, no, we don't recognize heaven's authority. And the Lord said, then why should I talk to you about it? Now, if you consider the general context of this, in Matthew 16, back to the Lord's statement concerning his church, back to Peter's confession. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and some Elias, and some Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Flesh and blood hadn't revealed that to Peter, but the Father in heaven. And I'll try to touch it, and I may touch on this again next week, but I'll try to kind of wrap up this part I was getting into. It was the Lord that led Peter to these understandings. It was the Lord that led that opens eyes to see and understand these things. It was the Father that revealed these things to thee. And there's that much misunderstood, much misapplied, maybe more misapplied than misunderstood passage in Corinthians where Paul talks about what folks call about spirit baptism into this universal invisible church. The Lord talked about spirit baptism, but that wasn't it. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, to set this in context, because folks like to take that one verse 13 out of context. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He's talking about the local church at Corinth, how it works together, how the Lord brought them together, how each has a function. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, Paul says, But all these worketh that one, look here, and the selfsame Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, the work of God, divideth to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The saints there in Corinth. And he says this, For by one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body? Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And in the context here, Paul is speaking of the unity within the Lord's church. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, as he says in another passage. The work of the Spirit within each individual member of that church. One and the selfsame Spirit divideth to every man severally as he will. And then of the local church at Corinth, he says in verse 12, For as the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And so it's the Holy Spirit, verse 13, that's so misapplied, misunderstood. It's the Holy Spirit that leads men to identify with the Lord's true churches. Just like it's the Holy Spirit that gives these gifts to work within the local church. Verse 13, For by one Spirit, the leadership of the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into one body. It's God that brought those people together. It's God that formed the church at Corinth. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink in that one Spirit. For as for the body is not one member, but many. And what Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians is the work of God, the work of the Spirit, that brings those people together, that leads them to submit to scriptural baptism and to become members of that church of Corinth. That's what that passage is about, not some universal, invisible, ethereal thing. Whenever the Lord talks about spirit baptism, he says, I will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He didn't say the Holy Spirit's going to baptize you in something. And that's what took place on Pentecost, and all true Baptist churches have that baptism. But that's a whole different thing. 1 Corinthians 12, it's totally opposite of what the Lord talked about, what John talked about. It's that the Holy Spirit leads folks into identifying with that local church, which manifests that they are part of that bride. Baptism is a magical, mystical thing that does that. But what it is, it manifests that. You know, it shows that. And yep, there's folks that get wet that aren't really baptized, even in true churches. You know, I can baptize someone 50 times, and if the Lord hadn't given them a new heart, they still don't have a new heart when it's all over. And you know who was a member of the first church? A fellow by the name of Judas. Son of perdition. He received John's baptism, at least externally. The Lord knows those that are His. Okay, next week, Lord willing, I plan to just talk a little bit about the proper place of history in all this, because we've looked at what the Bible says and the dilemma that poses, you know, to the religious societies of the day. And next week, we'll just look briefly, and maybe sometime we'll expand it out. It'd be a big study, getting this history of things. But next week, the proper place of history, because, you know, we can identify these things. We can, within the realm of historical and legal precedents and requirements, prove these things. But that's not what's necessary. What's necessary is this. Okay. Lord willing, we'll pick up there next time. Let's take our hymnals. Turn to page number 391, All for Jesus. 391. Let's stand as we sing a closing hymn. All for Jesus. 391.
Call me his beloved. Let's be. rest in Jesus' hands. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, rest me now beneath his wings. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, rest me now beneath his wings.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you set aside as yours. Father, we thank you for our Savior and his all-sufficient and completed atoning death. Father, we thank you for the leadership of the Spirit through us unto Christ. That brought us to identify with his church. Father, we realize that none of this is of us. It's all by one Spirit. It's all by your work. Father, we cannot glory in any of it. But we can glory in thee and in our Savior. Father, thank you for each one that's here. Today, I pray your hand upon us, that you guide us throughout the coming week, that you be with us, that you use us, that you keep us safe. Pray, Lord, for Kyle as he travels home this afternoon, that you keep him safe, watch over him. Any of us that have family away from us or traveling, or we thank you for your watch care. Lord, for those that have physical ailments, Father, to know that we can trust these to your hand. Father, we pray that you might accomplish your perfect will in all. Lord, thank you again for your everlasting love. Thank you again for the everlasting covenant, the suretyship of our Savior. That he came in time. That he became a man. That he bore our sins and suffered our punishments. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen.